Please take your Bibles this morning and open them up to Luke chapter 7. And we'll be looking at just the first 10 verses this morning. And I would invite you to follow along as I read. Now when he, that's Jesus, and when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation, they said, and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. This is the word of the Lord. What do you think pleases Jesus the most? What pleases Christ the most? What pleases Christ the most about you? I'm sure there are many things that please you about yourself, or you think that others may be pleased with you about your looks, the way you dress, how hard of a worker you are, how much you know, your education, your accomplishments, your service, your skill. What do you think Jesus is most pleased with? What do you think Jesus is most pleased with about you? Is it how much you know of the Bible? Is it how often you are in church? Is it how good of a person you are? What is it do we fill in the blank with? What do you fill in the blank with? What do you consider that Jesus is most pleased with you about? What is Christ most glad about you or any other person? That is the question that our text is going to lead us to consider this morning. What pleases Jesus the most about sinners like you and I? After many weeks in the book of Daniel, we are now turning to the New Testament. We want to spend some time just looking at Jesus, gazing at our Savior, thinking of our Savior, our Redeemer, our hope, our God. So for about 6 weeks, we are going to work our way through Luke chapter 7. We'll take a break in a couple of weeks when we celebrate our 90th anniversary. That's a big deal, celebrating our anniversary together as a church. But then we're going to come back and we're going to continue working our way through Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 is an important passage because in it we get a surprising picture of who Jesus is. Before we begin our study of God's word, we need God's help. So would you join me in a word of prayer, asking the Lord for his mercy on us today? Oh Lord, we ask that you would bless us now as we turn to study your word. Help us to tremble before you, to know you. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word, O God, is our truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 kind of lays out the setting of what's going on here. It tells us exactly kind of what we need to know. Now, when he, that's Jesus, had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered the city of Capernaum. This text tells us exactly where Jesus is at. He is at this city, this area, this village of Capernaum. Capernaum is not a very large city. It is about, maybe estimates range from between 1,000 to 3,000 people. Not a large area. Not a large city at all. And yet, despite the size not being very large, it is significant. It was significant to Rome. It's significant to Rome because Capernaum was situated along a major roadway. And as travelers would enter into the area, the Romans had a tax collecting booth there. And just like you on 476 or 76 have to go through all those tolls, don't you just love them? The Roman soldiers had their tolls, and they were out collecting. And so there was a significant contingent of soldiers there with a leader, a centurion, who plays a significant part in this story. But there was a significant part, it played a significant role in Rome, in the tax collecting that it, in the taxes that it collected. But it also, the city of Capernaum was important to Jesus. Capernaum is right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It had become, that area had become like the hub of Jesus' operations, and Capernaum itself had become his home city. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, that's exactly what it is called. It is called the home city of Jesus. This is where Jesus had done a number of miracles. This is where he had called his disciples, Matthew the tax collector, as well as Peter and James and John and others. They were called out of Capernaum, or in close connection with this village. Capernaum for Jesus was as close to home as he got during his years of public ministry. So Jesus is entering back home. He is coming back home to the city of Capernaum. And this text also tells us exactly what Jesus has just been doing. He has been teaching. We read that in verse 1. Now when he had concluded, he had finished all his sayings. That is, he had been preaching, he had been teaching. If we were to go back in chapter 6, beginning with verse 17, we would find Jesus, Luke records a sermon that has a lot of parallels and a lot of similarities to what we find in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke 6, 17, Jesus is gathering with people, and we are told he gathers a great multitude and he begins teaching them on a level place. And so, if we've got the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, theologians like to call this the Sermon on the Plain. They get really creative. They had to really come up hard, work hard for that name. But Jesus has just been teaching. And right before this, verses 46 to 49 of Luke chapter 6, at the end of that sermon, Jesus warns his people. He warns us about being the kind of people that call him Lord, but don't obey him. The people who call Jesus Lord and praise him and sing him songs and listen to sermons, but don't follow him, they are not his true disciples. He says that they will be ruined. So what we must do, as we come to Luke 7, we must come to Jesus, we must listen to him, we must follow him, we must obey him. And we can be sure of Jesus. I'm sorry, we can be sure of this. What Luke 7 tells us is that whoever comes to Jesus, all who comes to Jesus, will be helped by him. Jesus helps all who come to him. Don't rush over that little word, all. He helps all who come to him. Do you remember, those of you who are old enough to have watched that old movie, Princess Bride? What's the difference between mostly dead and all dead? Right? That's a big part in that movie. Not he helps most who come to him. He helps all who come to him. There's a world of difference between those two words. He helps all who come to him. And that's what we find in our text. Jesus helps all who come to him. And this is as surprising today as it was in Jesus' day. What we see first is that Jesus is someone you just need to hear about. Jesus is someone you just need to hear about. You see that in the opening verses of verse 2 and 3. The centurion has a problem. His servant is sick. This servant is dear to him. He loves him. And he's sick. He's ready to die. But verse 3. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. I think it's important for you and I to consider, to notice that the centurion hears about Jesus. He had a desperate need, and he heard about someone who could help him with that need. And friends, you and I need to remember, people need to hear about Jesus. On the one hand, it's not difficult to understand or imagine why or how he heard about Jesus. I mean, news about Jesus would have been everywhere, right? Wherever Jesus went, there was a buzz, a palpable buzz filling the air. Great crowds followed him. Wherever he went, hospitals and clinics, urgent cares, they all just emptied out. Doctor's offices, their waiting rooms, emptied out. You don't need to go to the doctor if Christ is in town. Why? He will heal. Wherever he went, great crowds followed him, bringing their sick, bringing their lame, bringing him those who needed him, and he would heal them. So whenever Jesus showed up, people flocked to him. So it was almost hard not to hear about Jesus. And you and I can understand that. There are certain events, certain times, certain people in our day that even if you don't care about them, you still know about them. You still have heard about them. Most of you know that there is an election season. We're in the midst of it. You know that in a couple of months we're going to have an election in our country. And I'm guessing all of you know who the primary candidates are. Even if you don't want to know, you know. You can't miss the 10,000 ads that are being played and presented everywhere. Most of you, maybe some of you, don't care who Taylor Swift is. You couldn't name, like me, you probably couldn't name a song of hers. But you know who she is. Maybe you know her because of all the advertisements you've seen. Maybe you know her because of her music. Maybe you know her because she dates a famous football player. Whatever it is, however you know her, she seems omnipresent. She is, news about her is everywhere. It's hard to live in the United States without hearing about this girl. She's everywhere. From Philly to Seattle, from Texas to Maine, news about her is everywhere. But no matter how great you think Taylor Swift is, nor how great you think the office of the president is, Jesus is someone greater, and he's someone greater that you need to hear about. And we are not told how this centurion came to hear about Jesus, just that he heard about Jesus. You know, he may have heard about Jesus from the paralytic man who in Mark chapter 2 was lowered through the roof of the house in the city of Capernaum. Maybe he heard it from him. Maybe he heard about Jesus from Peter's mother-in-law, who was also living in Capernaum, whom Jesus healed. Matthew 8 records that. Perhaps he hears about it from the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, whose daughter had died, but Jesus raises to life. That's recorded in Mark chapter 5. And in John chapter 4, we are told of another time where Jesus, while he is in Cana, he heals the religious, a Jewish official's daughter who is sick, deathly ill, while she's back in Capernaum. We don't know who it is who told the centurion about Jesus. We just know he heard about him. We don't know how, but the centurion heard about Jesus from someone. I wonder if someone has heard about Jesus from you. Have you told anyone about Jesus? Has anyone heard about Christ from you? Friends, people need to hear about Jesus. This was a centurion, someone important, someone powerful, someone influential. and yet he needed to hear about Christ. Bosses and employees need to hear about Christ. Children and parents need to hear about Christ. Teachers and students, friends and family need to hear about Christ. The centurion had a problem he couldn't do anything about, but he heard about someone who could. He heard about Jesus. Is there someone that has heard about Jesus from you? And I wonder, if someone was to hear about Jesus from you, what would they hear? Would they hear about the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus? Or would they hear about a Christ, a Savior, that is a lie? The world is confused about Jesus. We live in a society that lies about Jesus, that claims to know him in some ways, but denies who he is. There are churches all around us that will tell you anything you would like to hear about this Savior. But what would people hear about Jesus from you? I hope they would hear about how sin ruined you and ruined your relationship to God. I hope they would hear about how sin makes us enemies of God who deserve his judgment. I hope they hear about hell, about the wrath of God, and their helplessness, like the centurion, to change anything. But I also hope they hear about someone named Jesus, the Son of God who came to save sinners, who joined himself to humanity, became one of us, and lived a righteous life where you and I have failed and sinned. And he died in the place of sinners and was raised again for sinners. I hope they hear about how God commands everyone to believe in Christ with the promise that if they repent and trust in him, they will be forgiven, they will be cleansed, they will have life and have it abundantly, they will have life and have it eternally. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord desires people to hear about Jesus, and he desires us to tell them. Sinners, how many sinners will become saints in the coming years if we will tell them about Jesus? How many, like the centurion, will come to know Christ and be helped by him if someone were to simply tell them about Christ? How will sinners trust in Jesus unless someone tells them? The Apostle Paul asked the same question in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? From the streets of Pottstown to the corners of Philly, to the rice paddies in Thailand, to the forests in South America, to the plains in the Serengeti of Africa, people need to hear about Jesus. Who's going to tell them? What they need to hear about Jesus is that he has total authority. That's what the centurion had come to understand. Jesus is someone that had total authority. This miracle that Jesus performs, what's noteworthy about it is not his ability to do the miracle, although that in of itself is amazing. What stands out to the centurion is not merely Christ's ability, it is his authority. Notice the second set of messengers that the centurion sends to Jesus in verse 6. They talk about the authority that the centurion instructs them to speak of. In verse 3, the centurion sends his first group of messengers to ask Jesus to come. But in verse 6 and 7, the centurion sends other messengers to tell Jesus that he actually doesn't need to come all the way. Literally, in verse 7, the centurion simply says, "Simply say the word, and my servant will be healed." No need to come any closer, Jesus. You don't need to come all the way. Just give the word, speak the word, and I know my servant will be healed. In verse 8, he gives that explanation. "I am a soldier, and I know all about authority," he says. "If you say the word, just like I give a command to my soldiers, they hop to it. My servants, they do exactly what I tell them. If you give the command, my servant will be healed." You know, most of us haven't served in the military. But some of you have. Some of you know what that life is like. You've experienced that. Those of you who are in the military, when a superior officer gave you a command, what did you do? You jumped to it, right? You obeyed. You obeyed with alacrity, quickly, and you did it to the best of your ability. And when you had risen through the ranks and you gave an order to an officer under you or to someone under you, what did you expect? That they were going to obey you. We don't live in that world, typically, most of us, where orders are given. If the President of the United States, children, if the President of the United States were to walk into your room this afternoon and tell you to clean it, you don't legally have to obey him. If your mom and dad tell you to clean your room, you better hop to it. The centurion is comparing his authority over soldiers and servants to Jesus' authority over sickness and suffering. He is saying, just as I give the order to my slaves and my soldiers, and they have to obey me, all you have to do, Lord, you don't have to show up. You just got to speak up. And if you will speak, it'll depart. The centurion believed that Jesus' authority is total, that even the germs and the viruses of his day had to obey Christ. And you'll notice his faith isn't misplaced. Because verse 10 tells us that when the elders of the religious people, the elders of the Jews that the centurion had sent, and the friends of the centurion, the second group of messengers that he had sent, when everyone returns back to the home of the centurion, what do they find? The servant's good. He's well. He's walking around. He's feeling better. He went from being deathly ill to being well at the word of Jesus. Jesus never actually talks to the centurion. He never lays eyes on him. He never gets close to the servant, never touches him, never speaks to him. He merely speaks the word some distance from the home. And that sickness, that suffering, it knew better than to contradict Jesus. It obeyed the order. Psalm 107, verse 17 to 20 tells us exactly what kind of authority this is. This is God's own authority. Listen to these words. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord, and the Lord in this passage is all caps, which means here he is talking about Yahweh. They cried out to Yahweh, to Jehovah. And what does he do? He delivers them from their distress. And how does he do it? He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. The authority of Jesus, the authority that Jesus puts on display here, is the same authority we see described in Psalm 107. It is the authority of God himself. He heals simply by giving the word, giving the command, and sickness and suffering obeys him. They are under his authority. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, let that thought encourage you to pray. There is nothing in this world that sits outside the authority of Jesus. Even the sickness and the diseases that afflict you are under his command. There is nothing in this world that sits out from under the chain of command of Christ. Therefore, we can call on him in prayer. Therefore, we must pray to him. This is why we gather tonight to sing and to pray, asking for God to work, because he can and he will. He knows of what you and I need before we ask. He simply tells us, calls on us, commands us to ask, not because he needs our permission, but because he wants us to learn to depend on him, to rejoice in him when he answers prayer. Our Savior has all authority, so pray. The world needs to hear about Jesus. They need to hear about his total authority to help. But they also need to hear that he is willing to help anyone. The world needs to hear that Jesus is willing to help anyone. It is one thing to know that Jesus has the power to help anyone. It's another thing entirely to know that Jesus will help anyone. You know, lots of people need to see a doctor and can't. Lots of people need certain medicine, but because of their lack of influence, lack of wealth, lack of connections, whatever it may be, they can't get it. So the question may be turned from, can Jesus save me? And would Jesus save me? To, are you the type of person that Jesus helps? We live in a world where some people are given special treatment, preferential treatment. The more important someone is believed to be, the better they are treated, the better access they are given to whatever they may desire. As we read earlier in the book of James, sometimes this is true even of Christians, even in churches, where some are given special preferential treatment based on all sorts of things. James calls this there in chapter 2. He calls this the sin of partiality. And we know it's a sin, not only because he calls it, but because God himself in Acts 10:34, he says he calls it a sin. And we are told that God himself is not guilty of partiality. Or if you have the King James Version, God is not a respecter of persons. What we see in our text this morning is that Jesus' behavior toward people isn't shaped by their influence or their social status or their prestige. Anyone can come to Jesus because Jesus is a Savior for everyone. Christ is never guilty of partiality. Though you may imagine that there is a kind of person that Jesus wouldn't want to help, that may be difficult for Jesus to save, there is no one that is so terrible that Jesus wouldn't save them, that he wouldn't be delighted to rescue, delighted to help. Just consider who it is that Jesus is helping here. He is helping a centurion who is himself a Gentile. That is, he is outside the people of God, outside of Israel, outside of the covenant, outside of the law. He himself is not even allowed to enter in and worship in the temple complex. But Jesus is delighted to help him. Not just a centurion. He is one who is both wealthy and powerful. We know he is wealthy because he is able to finance the building project of the synagogue there in Capernaum. We know he's powerful because he is a centurion. He has command over the contingent of soldiers in that village. And there is a whole idea in our world today that God is not interested in helping the powerful. He is only really interested in helping the weak, helping the poor, helping the hungry, helping the needy. But those who are up, you know, those one percenters, God isn't interested in them. He's not interested in helping those people that are too powerful, too wealthy. But Jesus doesn't have that kind of restriction. He is willing to help anyone who comes to him. More than that, in the categories of today, the centurion would be what we call an oppressor. He is one who is leading. He is a leader in the Roman army. His job is to help in the subjugation of God's people. His purpose here in Israel is to enforce the taxes of a foreign government upon them and to enforce their obedience to the laws of a foreign nation. He is an oppressor. If there had been a Columbia University or a Harvard University that had a small outpost and a teaching outpost in Capernaum, you can guarantee that there would be student protests there. And if they heard that Jesus was coming to heal the centurion, you can guarantee they would be showing up in their picket lines. Can't heal him. He's an oppressor. This is one. He's off limits. But Jesus is willing to help anyone. And it's not only a centurion. It's the centurion's slave. Not only the powerful, but the powerless. The one who is easily forgotten, easily overlooked, easily neglected. Jesus doesn't just help anyone. He is able to help and willing to help everyone. Anyone can come to Jesus. Jesus is a Savior for second graders and for those on Social Security. He is a Savior for those who wear dad hats and those who wear snapbacks. He is a Savior for those with brown hair, with red hair, black hair, curly hair, crinkly hair. Praise the Lord, no hair at all. He's a Savior for the tall and the short. He's a Savior for the powerful and the powerless, for the strong and the weak, for the blessed and the depressed. Jesus is a Savior that welcomes and helps everyone. The world needs to know about this Jesus. Who is going to tell them? The world is, Jesus is someone worth hearing about. And the world must hear that he has total authority to save. The world must hear that he is a Savior who is willing to save, to help anyone who comes to him. But I want us to draw our attention to this last point. The world needs to hear what pleases Jesus. The world needs to hear what Jesus is pleased with. This passage includes one of the most stunning statements in all of the New Testament. Something about a sinner caused Jesus to marvel. To marvel. Is there anything about you that would make Christ marvel? We get a sense of what people marvel at. In verses 4 and 5, the Jewish leaders come to Jesus on behalf of the centurion. And when they come to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, "He is deserving," or "He is worthy to have you do this for him." Why? "For he loves," because he loves our nation, "and he has built us a synagogue." The Jewish leaders think in the same way that most of us today think, that people deserve God's help, God's mercy, God's grace, because of the things that they have done. He is worthy because he loves Israel. He's worthy because he's done great things for them, for God's people. He's built them their synagogue. Friends, don't think for a moment that Jesus is impressed with those sorts of things. Hell is filled with people who did everything right, who married well, who stayed faithful, who read their Bibles, went to church, got baptized. And yet the Bible tells us that the judgment of God is going to fall on the last days on those who cry out, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And there will be others who say, "Did I not sing to your name? And did not my parents trust in your name? And wasn't my father a pastor or my father a missionary for your name? And didn't I not give money to the church? And didn't I not serve your name?" And Jesus tells us what he will say. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You know, we want to hold up to God our accomplishments like gemstones. And we think they're so valuable, but they're fake. "Look what we have done for you, O God. Look who we are. Look how good we are. Look at everything we've done, and look at all of those things we didn't do but could have done." These things might impress someone else, but they don't impress Christ. What Jesus marvels at is the humility and faith of this centurion. The religious leaders declare, "He is worthy." And the centurion says, "I am not worthy. I'm so unworthy, I can't have you come to my house. I'm so unworthy, I don't feel worthy to come talk to you. That's why I'm sending people as messengers. It's not because I'm not too great for you. It's because I'm not worthy to approach you." This is no entitled faith. He knows that Jesus owes him nothing. But he knows that he needed Jesus for everything. And he trusted that Jesus could and would help him. And this faith of this humble man caused Jesus to marvel. Now, only one other time in all of the Gospels are we told that something causes Jesus to marvel like this. In Mark 6, Jesus marvels negatively at the lack of faith in his home city of Nazareth, where he grew up. He does all these miracles, and the city rejects him, and he marveled at their lack of faith. But here, he marvels at this faith of this man who never saw him, never talked to him, never met him, but believed. And Christ says that this centurion's faith is the greatest faith in all of Israel. Do you notice that in verse 9? I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus is declaring that this Gentile Roman centurion had greater faith than anyone else. Greater faith than his disciples who had been walking, watching him for months and years. Greater faith than John the Baptist, who in baptizing Christ, the heavens open up and he sees the Spirit of God descending on Christ and the voice of God saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." This centurion had greater faith than that. This centurion had greater faith than Jesus' mother, Mary. Greater faith than anyone else in all of Israel. Greater faith than all the religious leaders. Greater faith than all the crowds. This Gentile centurion, greater faith than them all. And that's what caused Jesus to marvel. And this shouldn't surprise us. We read about this in the Old Testament, Isaiah 66:2. "This is the one to whom I will look," says the Lord. "He who is humble and contrite, that is broken in spirit, one who trembles at my word." Friends, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Which is to say, with this kind of humble faith, it is impossible not to. Jesus will save anyone who comes to him humble and with such faith. You say, "I have scars you know nothing of, Pastor. The things that I have done, the things done to me. Will Jesus help me?" Yes. Friend, yes, he can. And if you come today, if you turn from your sin, you trust in Christ, he will. Let me say, I haven't read my Bible very well. I haven't been faithful to church. I haven't been a good parent. I haven't been a good child. Jesus will help you. Nothing pleases Jesus more. Nothing causes him to rejoice more over you than when you come to him humbly and trusting in him. When you feel unworthy to gather with God's people, when you feel unworthy to sing, to pray, when you feel unworthy of Jesus, that is exactly what qualifies you to come to Christ. That is exactly what causes him to marvel most. When you recognize your unworthiness and come to him anyway, because he is the only solution, the only answer. When you come to him deeply conscious of your unworthiness, yet trusting in him, that is when he is most pleased with us. And when we lose our sense of being unworthy, when we become pleased with ourselves, convinced that perhaps Jesus is pleased with us because we have been good, we've been obedient, we've been doing all of the right things, it is then that we are most in danger. That great hymn that we sing, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, if you wait till you're better, you will never come at all." He will save anyone, Christ will save anyone who comes to him humbly and with faith in him alone. And because he will save anyone, we need to tell everyone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we so quickly forget our unworthiness. Or, O Lord, we forget that you love and you draw near to those who come to you with faith, recognizing that they are unworthy. Father, would you grant us mercy today to grow in our need, our conscious need of you? That we, O Lord, may respond with faith, greater faith in you, O God. That we may find your joy in us, not your joy caused by us because of our works, but your joy in us because of your mercy to open our eyes to see that we, like the centurion, are unworthy of your mercy in Christ, and yet find in him everything we need. Oh God, be pleased to do this in his name. Amen.